John Grasshopper Liggett died of cancer while serving a life sentence for murder. He never got to see the work for which he is now best known because he was buried 3 months before Ruth Graham's casket raised awareness of who he was in 2007. He built the caskets for Billy and Ruth Graham while serving time in Louisiana State Penitentiary, better known as Angola. With the passing of Billy Graham, much has surfaced about Liggett. His brother John said that the incarcerated murderer was a changed man. While going through a box discovered at his mother's home, he found dozens of certificates confirming his study of God's Word and the involvement that he had in the church. The death of Dr. Graham revealed that a prisoner built his $215 casket, and every picture of that simple pine box carries the message that no matter who you are or what you've done, God's eternal love and forgiveness is available to all. The man in the casket and the builder whose name is engraved on it lived very different lives on earth, but they are both now in the same place as brothers in Christ. That, my friends, is the essence of the gospel. The reason for Easter and the hope in the resurrection. There are people who would say that you can claim and you deserve God's love. They go to church, they do good deeds, they volunteer, they give to charity, they pray, they read their Bibles, they love others, they try to live by the golden rule. But the cold, hard fact is that none of us deserves God's love. We're described in the Bible as sinners. If the Bible says that there is no one who is righteous, not even one. The Apostle Paul stated that he was a wretched man. The Apostle Peter bitterly wept after denying Christ. Judas, filled with regrettable remorse for betraying Christ, went and hanged himself. The thief crucified next to Christ admitted that he was guilty of his sin and deserved the crimes that he was being punished for. When he looked at himself, David asked the question that really should be on the hearts and lips of every one of us. Who am I, God, that you would consider me? Why would you even take a second glance in my direction? At Friday's service, I spoke about a very stark reality. In some respects, it's the giant elephant that's in the room that few want to talk about. What I shared was a hard slap in the face, something that jolts us, something that can sober when you think about it. At the end of the trial, before Jesus was taken and beaten, before his crucifixion, Pilate made one last attempt to release Jesus, since he didn't find anything that warranted the death penalty. But the religious leaders in the crowd insisted that he be put to death. And I want to allow me, please, if I can go back to Friday, so those of you who were here, listen up again, because I'm going to share the same thing that I shared then with us today. Pilate had one more trick up his political sleeve. He cited a custom that was meant to be a goodwill gesture among the Jews during the Passover. It was a way of helping ease the tensions between Rome and Judea. With one more opportunity to try and release Jesus from this volatile situation, he appealed to the others for an exchange. The guilt of Jesus' crucifixion could be cast back into the religious leaders. There was a custom of releasing a prisoner before the Passover week. Let them choose to condemn or release Jesus. And so he asked the question, "Would you like me to release Jesus?" And their response was, "Give us Barabbas." If it weren't for what Scripture tells about him, we would be unfamiliar with him and his character. John tells us that he had taken part in a rebellion. He was a zealot out to disrupt, in any way, even overthrow, if possible, the Roman government. He was an anarchist, a radical. He was a notorious prisoner, Matthew says. He was a revolutionary. Where John's biography about Barabbas is a bit sketchy, Luke gives us a little more detail. We read, "Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder." Doesn't say how many or who. It just says that he had committed murder. He had a cold heart, one that didn't think twice about taking a life or clashing with the law. He was sentenced to die for his crimes. There were 3 crosses and 4 prisoners the day in which Jesus was to be executed. One of those prisoners would be granted pardon by Pilate. Pilate hoped it would be Jesus. Barabbas deserved the death penalty, as did all the other 2 criminals as well. One of them admitting that he was guilty while hanging on the cross. "We deserve what we're getting," he said. Here was what I find perplexing in the question before the crowd. Given the character of Jesus and Barabbas, it seems clear who should be chosen. So just for a moment, put yourself in the crowd that day, standing before Pilate, and the question has been put to you, who should I release? Jesus was kind and loving, not filled with hatred. Jesus healed people instead of hurting them. Jesus raised the dead instead of taking life. Jesus lived a righteous life instead of being rebellious. Jesus sought for reconciliation, not revenge. Jesus was guiltless. Barabbas was guilty. Jesus the innocent, or Barabbas the insurrectionist. Jesus the sinless, or Barabbas the sinner. Jesus the righteous, or Barabbas the rebellious. Jesus the king, or Barabbas the killer. For a moment, close your eyes and ponder those 2 people, Jesus or Barabbas. Jesus or Barabbas. We'd like to think that we would choose right. We'd like to think that our response would fall on the side of truth and justice. Now, let this thought sink in. Barabbas is our representative. He is the picture of the world lost in sin, condemned to die. Like him, we are all guilty. We deserve the same judgment as he did. We may not like Barabbas, but he is us. We are Barabbas. We are guilty. We are sinners. We deserve the death penalty. The truth be told, if we were in the crowd that day, we would also choose Barabbas because he is just like us. But wait a minute, you say, because here is the one who was righteous, the one who had done nothing wrong, being the one who is condemned to die, while the one who should deserve death is being set free. That somehow doesn't make sense. Through the death of Christ, we have been set free from sin through faith in him, all because Jesus, the innocent, took the place of the guilty. All because God, the Father, chose him to take the place of the sinner. If he didn't, we would forever remain condemned. Barabbas should have been on the cross occupied by Jesus. We also should all occupy the cross that Jesus hung on. He died for sinners to demonstrate the love that he and the Father have for us. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Speaking of the contrast between the two, writer Herbert Lockyer writes, "What a picture of divine grace this substitutionary death presents." It doesn't make any sense that the guilty would go free. But even though we know ourselves to be guilty, we have been acquitted of the charges. And we stand in God's presence as guiltless because of faith in Christ. The innocent Jesus was condemned as a sinner, while the guilty sinner is set free. And that is why we can sing the song, "Wonderful Grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free. For the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me." Wonderful grace of Jesus reaching to all the lost. By it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty. for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. The rest of the song is the same, about the grace of Jesus that extends from His love for me. To the extent of God's love is seen in the grace it gives to all, to any who will believe. And yet we misunderstand God, whose ways are unsearchable, with a love that is unfathomable. Paul asks a rhetorical question. Who has known the mind of God? Who has known His heart? The truth of the matter is that God has loved us with an everlasting love. I take that to mean that there has never been a time when God hasn't loved me. There has never been a time when His love for me has changed or has been altered based on what I have done. He sees me and loves me the same. His love remains unchanging and unwavering. His love is steadfast, and it is the reason for the crucifixion and the resurrection. And while His love is the reason for them, we are also the reason for the crucifixion and the resurrection. God's great love devised a plan that would include the cross. There wasn't any other way that God could see fit to be able to redeem us, to bring us back into a relationship with Him, than loving us to the extent of sending His Son to die for us. From the opening words of the Bible in Genesis to the closing words in Revelation, the entire scope of Scripture defines and describes for us the height and depth and breadth and length of God's love, how unsearchable His ways and even His love for us. If there is a passage in Scripture that describes for us the simplicity of the gospel, it is in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, and there it is where I invite you to turn this morning. I want to look this morning very quickly at the cause of God's great love, the cost of God's great love, the clause in God's great love, and then closing with the continuation of God's great love. So follow with me in your Bibles. We're in chapter 3, verses 16, 17, 18. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Verse 16 begins with a deduction. The existence of God. For God so loved. For God. It assumes the existence that God is there, and it's the same as we see in the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God. Scripture goes on to describe His character, to help us to understand who He is. And we see part of His nature, something that is inherent to His character, described for us in this very opening words of John 3:16, for God so loved, the essence of who He is. We read about it, that God is love in 1 John chapter 4. That God is love. That describes everything He does, His motives, His thoughts, His actions. Everything about Him is motivated based on the character of His love. And so what He does in this moment or in this time that we celebrate Easter, when we think about the cross and the crucifixion and the resurrection, it is all based on the premise of His love, that He loves, that He loves. That is His nature. There are 7.5 billion people in the world today. This verse says that God loves every one of them. That means everyone that has ever, that was in it when it began, everyone who was born today, everyone who will be born, God loves the world. He doesn't single out a group or a society. He doesn't love just a certain class of people or a people in a particular era of time. He loves all without exception. If you don't know, we have two dogs. They're brother and sister. They have the same mother, but they have a different father. We got Blaze as a puppy. He was the first one. He turned one not too long ago. Lucy will be 4 or 5 tomorrow. We're not quite sure. We know tomorrow's the birthday, but we don't know the year. We got Lucy as an adoption or a rescue, and it's a long story that I won't go into detail here about. I want to tell you something. I love Blaze a whole lot more than I love Lucy. She does some things I'm not very happy with. I want to say that the other day I almost lost my Christian sanctification because she was just getting on my last nerve. I hope that changes. I hope I can come to that place of loving Lucy the same as I do Blaze. Now, it doesn't mean that Blaze is perfect. He's a puppy and he does puppy things still. God looks at us and he sees us and he loves us the same. Not one more than another, not one less than another. He loves us the same. So here I am and here you are, and I tend to look at myself like I look at Blaze and I think that I'm a pretty good guy, worthy of being loved, while on the other hand, I may tend to look at other people like I look at Lucy and say that they do stuff that makes me not love them. We may even think that God looks at people the same way, yet we need here to realize that when Jesus says here that God loves the world, he means all and is equal. Why? Because that's his nature. God is love. Now, something else that I see in this verse as well, not only as the cause for God's love, because it's his nature, but he sees us in need. He sees that there is a tremendous, that the punishment that we will deserve, or that we do deserve, requires something to be done. And so when I say that God's love is a part of his nature and it acts on seeing something that needs to be done, he's going to act on behalf of his love towards those to which his love are the objects of that love. And so he demonstrated that love, the Bible tells us, that way. Well, we were still sinners, still his enemies, that Christ died for us. It is his nature to love, his person to love, but he also looks at us, the people whom he loves, and he acted on that love to do something for us. Love sent my Savior to die in my stead. Why should he love me so? Meekly to Calvary's cross he was led. Why should he love me so? Nails pierced his hands, his feet for my sin. He suffered sore, my salvation to sin. Oh, how he agonized there in my place, nothing withholding my sin to efface. Why should he love me so? This is a summary of the gospel, that he loved me. That's the cause, his nature. He saw a need in us, but we see the cost. Because where something has to be done, there is a cost to doing it. And we see in our passage that God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only son. That's the cost. Paul talks about it, that the great cost was Christ shed blood for us. I heard this last week on the news that a middle school in Connecticut is planning to hold classes on Memorial Day. They've had so much snow and they've missed school, so they are going to have classes held on Memorial Day. There are a lot of people who are upset with that. There are a lot of veterans who are upset with that decision because they feel it's a slap in the face to them who have given the ultimate sacrifice for their freedoms. And it ought to be honored. And I think about the cost that Christ gave and paid for me, that I ought to honor it, remember it, hold it sacred. You came for criminals, and a song by David Crowder. You came for criminals and every Pharisee. You came for hypocrites, even one like me. You carried my sin, the shame and the guilt of every man, the weight of all I've done nailed into your hands. Oh, your love bled for me. Oh, your blood in crimson streams. Oh, your death is hell's defeat. A cross meant to kill is my victory. A cross meant to kill, the most feared form of torture ever invented. And it is our victory. God gave His Son to die for a world full of rebels, murderers and adulterers and liars and cheats, a world of sinners, a world that He loved. One author wrote, "The manner of His love is not merely seen in the infinite value of what He gives His only begotten Son, but in the rebelliousness of whom He gives for Him." He died in order for our victory. Galatians 2:20, He says that He loved me and He gave Himself for me. That is the cost of God's great love. The cause was because He loved us. The cost was to give us His Son. And then there is a clause in God's great love. While the Bible is clear that whosoever may come, we read that those who receive eternal life requires believing. That's the clause. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes. God's love doesn't mean that it encompasses a universal salvation. By that, everybody is going to be saved. God's love and our freedom from the penalty of sin requires that we take the gift that He has given to us, the cost, and recognize that we have to believe in order to receive this gift. It's not just an intellectual understanding or acknowledgement of knowing about Jesus. Belief also means trust, to accept what He did on the cross, paid the debt of my sin, and His resurrection assures me that the sacrifice was accepted by God. Just to die was important, but He had to rise again. He had to come back to life again, because if He still remained in the grave, then that meant that His sacrifice was not accepted by God. So the resurrection is proof that God's power is able to defeat death and sin, and also to assure us that we too will live again. The continuation of God's great love. At the moment of believing, you are given eternal life, an existence in God's presence forever, an existence that will not end. Death and condemnation for sin have been swallowed up in victory. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The continuation of God's great love is to see in that passage that we will not perish, but we will have everlasting life, a life that will continue, not just a self-consciousness where we have this, this ethereal feeling that everything is okay, we're at peace, but a real existence in the presence of God. That is the continuation of it. On the Statue of Liberty, we read these words, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden shore." 2,000 years ago, in similar kind of verbiage, wording, Jesus said the same thing. "Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." I will give you rest. We have this burden of sin that weighs us down. And the Lord has said, "Come to me because I have the answer for you. Believe in me. Trust in the sacrifice that I made on the cross and in the resurrection, that I will give to you rest for your soul, eternal life." A continuation of God's great love. This isn't a call to experience rest from physical hardships of life that overwhelm us, but rest from sin through life, belief in Him. It is a call to experience God's great love poured out through the sacrifice of His Son. So we can praise God for Easter. We can praise God for the resurrection. We can praise God for eternal life and praise Him for His Son, Jesus Christ. And we celebrate His death and His resurrection. Without either, there is no eternal life. He had to die for us in order to be raised again to give us new life, eternal life. And I ask you the question, if that isn't love. It is God's great love. He loved us because it's His nature, the cost of which is His Son that He gave to us. The clause by which we must believe in order to receive this gift that He has given to us, an endless continuation of His great love. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have loved us in such a tremendous way that You would give to us Your Son, Your only Son, and give to us not just that He would come and live a good life, not just that He would bleed a little bit, but He gave the ultimate sacrifice. He gave His life. And I want to thank You, Lord, for that, for the sacrifice that He made that affords to me eternal life. And His resurrection is the proof that You love us and You have given to us eternal life as well as we believe on Him. And so today it is my prayer that as we have listened to this very simple gospel message, the truth, the reality of the summary of the gospel is brought out in this, that You loved us and You gave Your Son for us, that by believing in Him we should have eternal life. By not believing, we are condemned already. But by believing, we have passed from death to new life, eternal life. And so if there is one here this morning, and especially as we come to the communion table, we thank You for this symbol. We thank You for this representation of what Christ gave in His sacrifice for us. And I pray that today, if there is someone who has never placed their faith in Christ, that they might recognize that without Christ, they are condemned already to perish. It's not annihilation. It doesn't mean just to cease to exist. But it is an eternal separation from Your presence. Never to have that state altered. So I'm asking, Father, that they would understand that they need to repent, believe that what Christ did on the cross satisfied the debt that was owed for our sin, and confess and receive Christ today. And we'll give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.